And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. If it's your first time, welcome. Glad that you're here. If you come here all the time, good to see you. We're currently teaching through Jesus' most famous teaching, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And just something I like to kind of go through every time we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, just a few things that you need to know. So contrary to what some people might think, the sermon is not teaching you how to get into God's kingdom, how to be saved, or however you want to phrase that, because the Bible makes it clear that entrance into God's kingdom is a gift of his grace. He sends out the call. He has worked redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as the prophet Isaiah said, look unto me, you ends of the earth, and be saved. So God, he offers that freely to whoever would respond. Salvation, entrance into his kingdom. It's through the sacrificial work of Jesus. The sermon is also not teaching us how we stay in the kingdom of God, contrary to what some people think. Like, you do these things, and if you don't, you're out, right? That's not really what's happening here. The sermon is also not a call to repentance, though that may be involved at times. The sermon is really a description of the expression and evidences of true repentance. And though anyone can listen and learn from the sermon and respond to it, to its offer of fullness of life, the primary audience are the disciples of Jesus, his followers. And it describes a life that necessarily follows genuine salvation. It describes what God is doing in us, what God wants to do in us, what he is making us into by the work of his Spirit and grace upon us. He's making us into kingdom people, people who are like their Father in heaven. Now, this sermon has been used for centuries to shape and form God's people into the way of Jesus, and we believe that this is what God will do here with us as well. So this morning, we're going to talk about some deep-level spiritual disciplines. I'll explain what that means in a minute if you're not familiar with it. But I hope that it's received as an invitation from Jesus. I think that that's really, again, how we have to approach this sermon. It's not like, shame on you. It's, come with me. I want to show you something. Come with me. I want to change your life. Come with me. I want to give you a new perspective and a fresh vision. That's what it is. It's not, shame on you. So, throughout our teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen how Jesus is aiming at our hearts, right? He doesn't just give us new rules or renewed law of Moses. He is giving us practices, habits, new desires, new hopes, a new way of being in order to make us a certain type of people, kingdom people. So this is wisdom literature. This is virtue language. This is all about transforming us from the inside out, changing our hearts, changing our desires. Now, the spiritual disciplines contained in the Sermon on the Mount, what are those, Char? Forgiveness, practicing mercy, practicing righteousness, practicing justice, charity, prayer, and fasting, and there's more, are absolutely vital for the Christian in order to renew our hope, to refresh our faith, and reorder our loves toward our King and his kingdom. They are absolutely necessary for shaping us into the people God intends us to be. Now, we talk about this all the time. You are being shaped by someone or something, whether you know it or not. My generation, we were shaped by VH1 and MTV. I know that that is like so in the past. Like, I watched Smashing Pumpkins' Bullet with Butterfly Wings music video, and it changed my life as a kid, right? It's like, yeah, the world is a vampire, you know? And I was shaped by that, this angst, this, you know, kind of more the Gen X kind of disillusionment with the world. Sometimes that comes out in my preaching, sorry. But every single one of us are being shaped by something. a worldview of sorts. It could be the fashion industry. It could be politics. It could be the tech world. It's that boho, mid-century modern lifestyle, you know, the Sonoma County lifestyle. We're being shaped by something. Something is selling us the good life, and we are ordering our lives according to that, shaping them, forming habits based on those people, and they are making us into the people that we will be. Well, God's word has a lot to say about being transformed into the people that God wants us to be. And that happens through practices. That happens through habits. It happens through taking a healthy diet of God's word, of prayer, of fellowship, of repentance, of the spiritual disciplines that I just mentioned. And these shape us into the people God intends us to be. And so this morning, we're going to talk about something totally different, something that I've never taught on before. And I don't think that you probably have heard a teaching on this before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But we're going to talk about fasting. So have you ever done a fast, anybody? Okay, last week, remember, I did this like hand raise thing, and like halfway through it, I forgot what I was doing. Do you guys remember that? We were all confused. Okay, let's not do that again. Has anybody ever done a fast in this room? Cool, okay, yeah. All right, so just a note on that. If it was an internet, social media, or sugar fast, it's actually not a fast. How many people have fasted in this room? Let's try that again. Okay, less. All right, so let's say this, or let's put it this way. That's really good that you gave up social media. That's really good for your brain that you gave up TV or whatever for a while, or sugar, or carbs, whatever, right? But that's not a fast. So let's just kind of make that clear. That's really good for you. It's not a fast. So what is fasting? Well, in Christian tradition, we fast in order to gain some benefit. This might be a personal discipline, spiritual growth, victory over a certain sin, greater chance at getting our prayers answered because God sees how serious we are. We skip breakfast, right? And so my understanding growing up, though I honestly did not give much thought to it, was that fasting was in some sense a way to put God in my debt. I gave something up. God owes me an answered prayer or something. God, I starved myself. I afflicted myself. And so you owe me. And that's really the way I saw it or understood it. Again, I didn't study it. The crazy thing is, as I studied this week, I found that you can't find anything close to this teaching in the Bible. So what is true fasting? In Scripture, we find that fasting is a whole body response to human grief and serious life conditions. In Jewish tradition, it was done during times of national crisis, such as drought, famine, destructive earthquakes, crop disease, military attack, or attack from wild predators. This comes from Scott McKnight's book, Sermon on the Mount. He says, fasting means a human being refraining from food or drink, or both, for a limited time in response to some sacred, grievous moment. Such sacred or grievous moments include death, the threat of war, sin, our neediness, or our fear of God's judgment on our sin, whether personal or national. The focus of the Bible on fasting is not what we get from fasting or on motivating people to fast in order to acquire something, but instead lands squarely on responding to sacred moments in life. So think about that for a minute. Fasting is a way that we respond to sacred moments. Have you ever been hit by something so heavy? Maybe it was a death of a loved one, unexpected death of a loved one, news of someone who had cancer, a family tragedy of some sort, a wayward child. You know, just kind of all this stuff comes to light, maybe. Maybe it was 9/11 for you. That was like a big deal. Or a mass shooting. And we're hearing these things more and more and more. Obviously, that's the prevalence of 24-hour news and social media and all these things. But the moment that you were in when you heard this, it didn't allow you to physically enter into grief. You're sidelined by it. It just comes out of nowhere. It's shocking. And your head and your heart are trying to process this, but you have to go on. You have to work. You have to take care of your kids. You have to, I don't know, drive a bus, right? You're like a social servant. You have to go on about your job, about your way. What do you do in those moments? Don't you just feel so like torn apart and feel like those are those moments where we just feel divided in ourselves. Maybe the person or people concerned were far removed from you. They're back east. They're in another country. You're not able to be with them in their grief. Maybe you couldn't spend the whole day talking to God about it. I was talking to my dad this weekend, and some of you guys know this. I've shared this kind of candidly, but my sister, my younger sister, was a heroin addict for about 3 years. And we both grew up in a loving Christian home. Our dad is a pastor. Our mom is also in ministry. And this was something that just ruined my parents for a long time, and just in grief. And my dad was telling me that there were days where he couldn't pray the way that he wanted to, and so he would just fast. And it was a way that he entered into grief. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But fasting is the way we act in solidarity and true sympathy with the sufferings of the world around us. This is an incredible idea here. I've never read anything like this in my life. And though I have felt in myself the need for it, I've never realized that this was a thing in Scripture. I felt for the poor. I felt for the afflicted. My heart is broken when I hear things about mass shootings or the sufferings going on even in our congregation. There have been a lot recently. Our hearts break. Our heads were confused. We were trying to wrap our minds around God's goodness and his sovereignty and yet human evil and just life on this planet where sin and disease and death take hold of us. So fasting is a way that we can bring our bodies in line with our heads and our hearts. We can kind of bring a whole person act of grieving and mourning. Not only that, but fasting enters into how the God of the Bible thinks and feels about death, sin, war, violence, and injustice. Now, we mentioned this last week, but God gets a lot of bad PR when it comes to his reputation, his character, what the God of the Bible is actually like. You know, you hear God hates such and such, or God is this for this political cause, which means that he's not for these people. He's for this, so he's against this. The Bible makes it pretty clear that God is against evil, sin, and destruction. He is against what destroys human thriving and wholeness. And sometimes we don't see that for what it is. In our own lives, adultery is a great example of that, right? It seems so thrilling, it seems so new and exciting to be sought, pursued in this chase. And yet what does it do? It tears a covenant relationship to pieces. It goes against and offends. It tears the heart out of someone that we have promise, covenanted to love and faithfulness and truth. That if there are kids involved, it destroys the family. See, on the outside, it might look thrilling, it might look wonderful, it might look exciting, and we're pursuing what we really want, but see, it destroys lives, and God hates all that destroys human thriving and wholeness. And that's the God of the Bible. And we think about Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. It's such an interesting story. Can't think of a better word than interesting. But Jesus, who we know has already raised people from the dead, and we know the end of the story, Jesus himself will be raised from the dead, but when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, he doesn't pull a, like, hey, I got this, like, I'm the Son of God kind of card, you know? He enters into the grief and the pain of Mary and Martha. He sits with them in solidarity, in sympathy. And so we think about that, and we think about how God feels about death, sin, war, violence, and injustice. Think about the weeping of the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. So when we fast, we enter into solidarity with those that are hurting, friends, family. We enter into it ourselves. We're going through something and we don't know how to, we want to bring our whole body into that, so we fast to align our heads and our hearts with our bodies. And it also connects us to the way God feels about the world. Now, in the Bible, we have three major ideas that emerge about fasting. I'll go through them quickly. Number one, fasting is connected first to Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's a Jewish festival. And where this one's a little different than the other Jewish festivals. Some of them, like the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Feast of Sabbath, there's the Feast of first fruits. There's a myriad of feasts. I can't think of them right now. But the Day of Atonement was a little different. This one was not so festive. It was more solemn. Because the Israelites on this day prepared for confession, atonement, and forgiveness for themselves and for their nation. See, the Bible's teaching is that we are selfish, and our selfishness creates debt towards God. We sin against God by not loving him above all else and honoring him with our lives. He created us. He gave us life. He gave us everything that we have. So we dishonor God, and that is seen as debt or sin against God. Not only that, but we sin against our neighbor by not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so again, this is sin, and God hates sin. He hates all that destroys, and he is determined to remove it, to expunge it from this world. And so on this day, the Day of Atonement, the Israelites would look at their sin. They would look at the ways that they did not honor and love God. They would look at the ways that they offended their neighbor and didn't love their neighbors themselves, and they would grieve over those things. On this day, they were to afflict themselves. It's a Hebrew word. You can look it up in Leviticus 16 or Leviticus 23, but this word is used. You must afflict yourselves. I used to read that and was like, wow, dude, that's heavy. Like, what does that look like? You know, whipping, like, I get, you know, kind of ideas of like Roman Catholicism back in the Dark Ages kind of thing. Like, wow, this is serious stuff. The word is anah in Hebrew, and it means to deny yourself. And so it came to mean, to deny yourself or humble yourself. And it came to mean to deny yourself food, drink, or sustenance. It would be to deny yourself what delights you, right? We're foodies in Sonoma County, so we get that. Like, we love to eat. We love to eat just for the sake of eating and tasting, not actually for sustenance many times. And so you deny what delights you while looking to Yahweh for forgiveness, redemption, and ultimately the restoration of all things. So this is the first mention we have of fasting in the Bible. The second big one is, it would also include, as I said, a response to a grievous event. Now listen to this. This is fascinating. David, in Psalm 35, he talks about responding to tragedy, not of his friend, but of his enemy. Listen to what he says. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I don't know anything about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet, when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and anod, humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. That is some solidarity right there. This is David's enemy, not his friend. And he says, I mourned, I grieved the whole of my body like my dear friend, my brother, or my mother. So we see here that you can, as I mentioned earlier, you can fast in solidarity with others that are suffering. It's like a way to connect yourself to them and a way to, again, just be in solidarity with them, to be of the same mind, of the same heart, the same posture with them. And then the last one is in Isaiah 58. The Israelites would fast. This was a thing, Yom Kippur, like David. There were multiple times in the year that they would do this. And I mentioned if there was no rain, no harvest, they were actually appointed fasters. I don't know if that's actually a word. But appointed people to fast on behalf of the nation of Israel so that God would send rain, so on and so forth. So it was a thing in Israel, a common thing. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. So in the book of Isaiah 58, the Israelites are fasting, but while they're fasting, so solidarity with the poor, solidarity with the broken, solidarity with the hurting and the grieving, they're also oppressing the weak, the poor, and the destitute among them. So this is total and utter hypocrisy, because fasting is a mourning and grieving of sin and unrighteousness. You get the connection there? So like, oh, we're so distraught over the pain of this world, like, poor people, like, oh, robbed from you, like, oh, poor people. It's like, what the heck is wrong with you? Like, this doesn't make any sense. This is total and utter hypocrisy. Sorry if I just, like, took out a little aggression myself. I have three kids at home, so, I mean, It's got to come out somewhere, right? Totally kidding. So the prophet here connects true fasting to doing justice, caring for the poor, and providing for the hungry. So when taking all three of these together, we see that fasting is directly related to mourning and grieving sin, the brokenness of the world, the lack of righteousness, the lack of right doing in the world, right relationships, lack of justice, lack of peace, God's shalom. It's a way to mourn the hurt of others while looking toward Yahweh and longing for forgiveness, healing, and redemption. Redemption. A day when everything will be made new, everything will be put right, where the poor will inherit the earth, where the mourners will be comforted, where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, a day of reckoning. That's what they were looking for. Now, let's talk about our text a little bit. First, should Christians today fast? Is this just a Jewish thing that kind of like doesn't cross over to us? Should Christians today fast? Short answer, yes. Long answer, just like in charity and prayer here in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when or whenever you fast. So it is assumed by Jesus that his people will fast. And so let's talk a little bit about the right way to do that. Jesus warns us that when we fast, we aren't to make a show of it. It shouldn't be done to draw attention to ourselves, to get people to notice how, you know, spiritual we are, closer to God we are than others, how devout we are. Now, in Jesus' day, this takes a little explaining because we don't do this. We don't fast, really. In Jesus' day, there were appointed mourners. Like national mourners, like, okay, like your job for your country, for your city, is to mourn sin. They had professional mourners. Remember the story about Jairus? You guys remember that story? He's that man who rules a synagogue. He has a little girl who's 12 years old, and she dies, and Jesus comes, and he raises her from the dead. But when Jesus comes into the room, there are professional mourners there mourning over her. And so these people were paid, in fact, to mourn for, you know, a family, for national sin, whatever. So appointed mourners and people who would fast for the sins of the nation of Israel. If they had good rain and a good crop that year, this would actually bring fame and recognition to these mourners. Oh, you are a very effective mourner. Like gold star, like, or I don't know, you know, something like to bring recognition. And so what ended up happening is just like in charity, doing it in such a way to draw attention to themselves, or in praying these loud, long, painful prayers, so also with fasting, people would do things. They would, Jesus uses this word, disfigure their faces, you know, like make their faces sad. They would rub ash on their heads, they would rip their clothes, and they would go about in this way all the time, and they did it in such a way to draw attention to themselves. So, like I said, if they had good rain, a good crop that year, this would bring fame and recognition to these mourners and fasting individuals. God saw their fasting, God saw their mourning and rewarded them, so they must be super holy, really connected to God, right? Which brings on Jesus' criticism of doing it in such a way, whether it's disheveled hair, ripped clothes, dust on your head, for others to notice. Now, I know it seems so weird to us and to our context, but so it was. It was it's a very religious culture. I won't say hyper-spiritual, but very religious culture. It's ingrained in these people, and so this was a thing in that time, in a way that you could kind of signal to others, I'm close to God, I'm serious about my religion. Now, by and large, I don't think we have a problem with fasting at all, or in order for people to notice our personal piety. But this is what I have seen, so I'm going to address this, and then we're going to talk a little bit more about what fasting does for the follower of Jesus. And I want this to be gracious as I say it. So I guess that's on me, right? I have seen, so just turn on your grace filter. So I've seen people in the church make the pain, grief and tragedy of others an opportunity for personal attention. Rather than entering into true solidarity and sympathy with others in quietness, just coming alongside, they make the whole thing about them. It's an opportunity to pontificate their theological view of sovereignty, free will, suffering in the world, and sovereignty of God. An opportunity for people to know that they stand for this or that cause, a way to virtue signal in our culture, right? Oh, well, I care about that because I care about injustice, and I care about, you know, equal rights, and I care about this, and I care about that. And so all of a sudden, all the attention is taken off of this very serious thing that has happened, or this heavy thing that's happened to an individual in our community. All of a sudden, the focus is taken off of their pain, and it's put on this person, the loudest person in the room, the most expressive person in the room. I've seen this happen multiple times, and it really breaks my heart to think, wow, this person is so lacking an understanding of how the gospel fills us, how the gospel approves over us, what Jesus has done for us. We are totally accepted by God as we are. But this person is looking for the approval of others everywhere else but God. Henry Nouwen once said, "I am the prodigal son every time I look for unconditional love where it cannot be found." And I think that that's what's going on with these people. It's a huge gospel hole, a huge need for the love and approval of God that they're seeking to find in everyone else. And so, crazy, they take someone else's tragedy and they make it about them. I don't even know if they do this on purpose. I think it's just such insecurity and need for attention. So if that's you and you find yourself doing that, God loves you as you are. He sees you as you are, not as you should be. He accepts you as you are and not as you should be. And if you have a craving for attention, for approval, you need to find that in God. You need to find that in what Jesus has done for you, that he has loved you unconditionally by going to the cross for you and bearing your sin. And you should not and cannot find that in the approval of others, especially when taking the attention of someone's grief and making it about yourself. Someone else's tragedy is not an opportunity for your virtue signaling. So I am not naming names. There's not even anybody I'm thinking about in particular this morning, but I just needed to say that. So we need to be very careful of this. And this is why what Jesus teaches us is so powerful. So if you feel for the pain of others, if you hurt for the suffering of the world, rather than looking for a soapbox or opportunity to make it known or blow a horn for your recognition, enter into silent solidarity through fasting. Show your pain to God. Do it before him. And he who sees in secret, Jesus says, will reward you. So what's the reward? We've been talking about this all the last couple weeks. What is the reward? Well, in the context, what are we asking for? Forgiveness, healing, restoration, redemption. I think we're longing for the kingdom. I found myself multiple times this week praying this one-word prayer, Maranatha. It means come, Lord Jesus, bring the kingdom, like restore the brokenness of our world. And I think that that is what Jesus is talking about. When we do this before the Father, it hastens the day of the Lord. Jesus talks about how God is so much better than an earthly judge, you know, who hears the cries of people and is like, okay, fine, yeah, I'll give you justice. He says, how much more your Father is in heaven when he hears the earnest cries of his people day and night, will he not give them justice quickly? So the scripture seems to indicate we can hasten, we can speed up, fast forward that day of redemption by certain acts. We can hasten the coming of the Lord. So, should Christians fast? Yes, but we need to do it in a way that is appropriate. So what does true fasting look like for the follower of Jesus? So let's talk a little bit more about this idea of solidarity. So if we go back and take the three main ideas from Scripture, mourning personal and national sin, entering into the pain and sorrow of others, fasting as a connection to righteousness and justice, I believe it really connects back to Jesus' teaching on those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think that this is a way to mourn. I think this is a way to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think that that's what Jesus is giving us, a very practical tool of spiritual discipline to use. So as God's kingdom people, Jesus is calling us to be those who would stand in the gap. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We talked about that, right? Those who mourn over the state of the world, the brokenness of the world. It hastens God's redemption. So he's calling us to be people who would stand in the gap between our God of redemption and resurrection hope and the suffering, hurting, broken world. Stand in the gap. Be an ambassador. Be a priest for the world. Represent the pain and the hurting of the world to God, and vice versa. He is calling us to be those who would stand in solidarity with the sufferers of our world, even as Jesus identified with the lowly, the weak, the poor, the outcast, the oppressed of his day. And as we mourn, as we fast in solidarity with the world, we cultivate within ourselves the heart of God, and we grow a deep longing, a hunger, and a thirst for his kingdom and his righteousness. See, we live in such a instant gratification culture right now. We don't know what it is to lack. Remember last week we were talking about, give us this day our daily bread. Well, we have refrigerators and we have pantries and Costco that's going to have it for like years to come. So we don't know in our own lives what it really means to lack. We have credit cards. I don't know what it means to save and long for something. I just put it on credit and then pay interest for the rest of my life, right? We don't know. So here is a way, even in our instant gratification saturated culture, that we can practice what it means to long, to hope, to enter into what followers of Yahweh, followers of Jesus, felt for centuries and centuries and centuries. Speaking of that, I think a really good analogy for fasting is to connect it to Advent. Has anybody ever observed Advent here, or maybe Lent? So, think about Advent. What does the church do during Advent? Well, we think and reflect on the longing of the people of God as they awaited God's kingdom and his king, while living under the tyranny, brutality, and oppression of the Roman Empire. You think of the song, one of my favorite Christmas songs, O Come, Emmanuel. This line, I think it's actually maybe up on the board, maybe not. So, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent or thine arrival here. Dispel the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. Have you ever felt that? The valley of the shadow of death, clouds of doom over you, just in this funk of depression or oppression. And you're just feeling like it's this weight over you, this longing for God to pull you out of this, to bring you through it, to bring some redemption, some life and light to a situation. Well, see, this is what the people of God felt for centuries. Centuries. All of this reflecting creates incredible sympathy and empathy in us, and then a renewed hope and longing for us. So then we can shout out with the hymn when the tension breaks and it releases, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, Israel. All of our hopes and all of our longings they're just set right on the person, the Messiah, the King, the Christ. He will come, he will redeem, right? And this is what it means to fast. It means to enter into that grieving, that mourning, that brokenness of the world, to align our bodies with what our heads and our hearts know to be true. To look away from the ways that we could ignore it. And, you know, maybe soften the blow. Sometimes that's not good for us. Sometimes taking medication can actually like distract from the fact that like something's wrong inside, and medication isn't the answer.
So it creates this incredible hope and longing for us if we do it right. It creates a longing in us for the arrival of the true King. We enter into the pain and suffering of our world. We enter into the sacred, grievous moments of life while looking with greater longing, with groanings and great ache, to the one who will make all things new, to the great high priest, Jesus, who did in fact stand in the gap between the God of redemption and the pain and suffering of our world. I want to read to you from Paul in Romans. Listen to this. Paul knew what it was to ache, and he wants the church at Rome to know as well, or to identify what's going on maybe. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation, nature, the trees, the hills, the oceans, the skies, the animal kingdom, waits with eager longing for the revealing or the glorification of the sons of God, the people of God. Now the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." That is some pain. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Church, you know what's crazy? Sometimes, actually probably most of the time, the creation itself, who has not been made in the image of God, longs for the redemption more than we do. We who have this hope for the resurrection of the body to be made glorious like the Lord himself, we don't really long for it. We don't groan for it because we can medicate, because we can distract. Paul is calling us, I believe, into to align ourselves with the groaning of the world since the fall of man. That we would be a people, even if the rest of the world is medicating, that we would not medicate in that same way, but we would be those who would enter into the pain and suffering of the world, that we would be midwives of the world to bring about the redemption of God. That's what fasting is about. Now let's talk personally for a minute. Some of us aren't even willing to go there. And honestly, I get it. Who wants to look at this stuff? It's heartbreaking. We don't want to face the evil and suffering of the world. I watch some pretty horrific films. I don't watch horror movies. I'm not into that, just personally. It's like horror for the sake of horror. There's enough horror in the world. There's enough atrocities in the world. But I love World War II movies because it just, like this idea of rescue, this idea, and I know it's more nuanced than that, obviously, but this heroic acts of people giving their lives, it's inspiring to me. This idea of these people that were oppressed and treated this way, it's just so foreign to my own life, and I don't want to become numb to it. So, what was the movie that came out? Hotel Rwanda. Like, any movie about mass genocide, any movie about horrific warfare, slavery, I watch all of it. And I watch it on purpose. And I know it's Hollywood. I know it's like a certain slant to it. So, you know what I mean. But I watch it on purpose. And sometimes Grace is like, how can you watch that? How can you sleep at night after watching that stuff? So because it reminds me of the realness of the world. This is our world, and this is actually filtered version of what's actually happening in our world. For some of us, though, we can't face that at all, and some of you can't stomach it. I get that. But we don't want to face the evil and suffering of the world. We don't want to face our own darkness and selfishness. It's too bleak. It's too hopeless for us. It hurts too much. So we ignore it. We avoid it. We medicate. We stay on the surface in relationships and conversation. We distract ourselves with humor, new purchases, vacations, new pursuits. It's a way to medicate. Most of us live in lives in safe neighborhoods where danger will never come to our door. So we're cut off to some degree. We're removed from the real pain and suffering of the world. So in closing this morning, I have four reasons for us, and especially if you're in this category that I just mentioned of medicating, why we need fasting in our regular rhythm of following Jesus. You ready for it? Me neither. Okay, first, because this is what Jesus has done for us. The gospel always comes first. The gospel is always the reason, church, why we do what we do. We don't do things so that people will know Jesus. We do things because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus didn't just deny his hungry stomach or his thirsty mouth in solidarity with the world. Jesus gave his body as food for the life of the world. John 6:51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread that I give is my flesh, and I give it for the life of the world." Jesus did not just stand in solidarity, fast for the world. You guys, he gave himself to the uttermost. He gave every drop of blood. He gave his body to be crushed and broken for us. Not just in longing for redemption, but to accomplish redemption. He paid the ultimate price. He stood in the gap. Not just sympathizing with the pain of the world. He took it upon himself. He entered into the pain and suffering of the world, took it all there on the cross, our sickness, our sorrow, in order to redeem us and bring us into the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus has done for you. And in fasting, he gives you and I a very tangible and practical way to be with him and to become more like him in his heart, his compassion and love for a suffering world. John Stott paints a vivid picture of the empathy of our God when he writes, "I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, and the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth. There is a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Therefore, the cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world like ours." That is our God. And we are his people. The gospel shapes us into people who do for others what God has done for them. He entered into our pain, we enter into theirs, and so become like our King. Now, of course, fasting is one way in which we do it. We obviously bear physically, actually, practically, the burdens of one another. So this fasting is never done in a way as to say, well, oh, I'm not going to do that, but I'll just do this. I just want to make that note. We enter into their pain, and so become like our King. Second, If we ignore the pain and suffering of the world around us, we will be unprepared when tragedy hits us. Remember what happened 1 year ago, almost from today? We're coming up on the anniversary of the Santa Rosa fires. And there were many people unprepared for that kind of tragedy. And tragedy will hit us. And if we ignore the pain and suffering of the world, we will stunt our personal maturity and growth as humans and our ability to care for others in rich and meaningful ways. Fasting prepares us for action. Third, if you turn your heart off to the pain and suffering of the world towards sympathy, if you just ignore it, your heart won't just stay the same. It will grow hard as stone. C.S. Lewis gives a great analogy of this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the danger and perturbations of love is hell. If you just medicate your life, you harden your heart. Not only do you not grow in maturity, but you harden your heart. You turn your heart off. You're a human being made in the image of God. You're made to feel what God feels. You guys, we of all people should be in anguish and depression over death, over evil in our world. But we've become like the culture, look away. We always want to give that, you know, Christian cliche in those moments, rather than staring into the horror of death, the pain of death, and seeing what a terrible thing it is and just owning it for what it is. And when we do that, we actually cut off a capacity of our hearts, of what it means to be human, to feel emotionally about things. We should, some of you men in here are proud because you don't cry or show emotion. That is not something to be proud of. You are cutting off a certain part of your personality, and it will come out in other areas. You will grow hardened and unsympathetic. This is not like our Savior. This is not like our God. This is not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus feel. We feel greatly for the pain, for the suffering of the world, but also we feel greatly for the hope of the world. And that's the last thing. Lastly, if we don't look at these things, if we don't enter into these things, we will never learn to look to God, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice and God's shalom. We will not hope for our redemption. And then we will not be a people of a living hope. See, fasting shapes and refines our hope. Now, can you do this without fasting? Can you sympathize, empathize? Yes, of course. Of course you can. But this is Jesus' sermon that he gave for his followers. Now, I am not a red-letter Christian, you know, but like Jesus, red letters, the words he said only, those are the most important. I don't believe that. But this is Jesus' one-of-a-kind sermon that he gave to his followers and said, this is what you're to be like. This is what the kingdom is like. So if Jesus gives us something like this, if he prescribes something like this, don't you think we should maybe take it seriously? Try our hand at it and see what God might do in us? See how he might shape and form us to be more like him? And so I challenge you, church, the next time maybe that you hear a tragedy, whether it's over text or phone or something happens in the news, I encourage you, take that opportunity, fast for your lunch that day. And every time you feel those pains, you cry out for the pain and the suffering of the world and ultimately look to the Lord who promises to redeem all things. And may it cultivate within us a living hope. Great, may it cultivate within us great sympathy and empathy for our suffering world. Now, the spiritual disciplines, I'll say this in closing, spiritual disciplines contained in the Sermon on the Mount, forgiveness, mercy, righteousness, justice, charity, prayer, and fasting are absolutely vital for the Christian in order to renew our hope, to refresh our faith, and to reorder our loves. They are needed and necessary for shaping us into the people God intends us to be. And so I pray, church, that we will respond appropriately to our master's teaching and enter into solidarity with our world, with our county, with our city, with our brothers and sisters, and be those priests to God, crying to him day and night, Maranatha. Lord, would you do that in us? And Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, as we go from here today, Lord, just that this word would stick with us. Jesus, I just thank you too, Lord, that you've given us such a practical tool that we can grab hold of, which sometimes we don't know what to feel. We don't know what to do. We feel helpless. And because we feel helpless, we feel hopeless, Lord, and you've given us this wonderful tool where we can stand and sit in solidarity and grow in sympathy with a world that is still under sin and the devil. And we can grow a deep longing and ache, a groaning with the Spirit, a groaning with the saints who are already in heaven, a groaning with the creation for the redemption. Lord, do that in us so that we would be a people of great hope. A people, Lord, who believe and practice redemption. Shape and form us, we pray. Amen.